Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
If you would, let's start with some prayer here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the opportunity to gather around your word. As we look through these scriptures tonight, we're looking into very deep things, and I pray that what we will come away with from all this is a greater understanding of Christ and Him alone, that we will have a greater understanding of your sovereign will in our lives and in your control of the events of history on planet Earth. We pray that you will bless this time together, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to attend to your word. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are going to get to Revelation 13 and pick up where we left off. But don't go there yet, because that's not where we're going to start. I've got to do some definitions and get some concepts again in our heads. We're going to talk about false prophet tonight, but before we do, let's talk for a minute about names, nomenclature that we find in the Bible. When Daniel talked predictively about the world leader, the king that was coming, who was going to rule over a 10-nation kingdom, he used a phrase, little horn. Paul, in the Thessalonian letter, refers to him as the man of sin. A horn, or a symbol of power that was more stout than his fellows, is the kind of language that we find in Revelation and in Daniel. And neither Daniel nor the book of Revelation use the word Antichrist. But whenever we talk about that fellow who's coming to rule over a 10-nation confederacy, most commonly in church circles, we just always refer to him as Antichrist, a coming false messiah who is going to come and rule the world as a substitute messiah. That's what Antichrist means. The word Christ comes to us from a Greek word. It's a transliteration right from the Greek, Christos. Christos basically means anointed. Basically means anointed. It has at its root, in fact, a word that has to do with oil or pouring of oil. And so it's anointed. Now, the Old Testament word that is the translation, Christos, when the Septuagint translated the Old Testament into Greek, the word Christos was the translation of the Hebrew word that in English would be Messiah. It's actually Mashiach in Hebrew, which you got to get a lot of phlegm going.
Yeshua HaMashiach.
Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeah. That is Jesus, the Messiah, or Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word that is the Greek cognate, Christ. So Messiah is Christos is Christ. Those are all the same word. They all mean the same thing, the anointed one, the chosen one. Now, anti in the Greek means substitute or in place of. When we use the word anti in the English language, it usually means against.
Opposite.
Opposite, yeah. And that opposite concept is very much what I'm talking about. It means substitute, opposite, not the real one, but a replacement, a fake put in the place of the real one. That's anti. Now, this language of Antichrist is in the Bible, but because it's not used by Daniel or in the book of Revelation to identify that evil one or that little horn, but is used in John's other short epistles, because of the way that John identifies Antichrist, it's very easy for folk who are not premillennial, who take one of the other views, to say, well, Jim, you're up here talking about the Antichrist, which is why I'm very careful to use that little horn, evil one language, stick with the language that the original authors used, because it's very easy for them to say, well, John said in his day Antichrist already existed. Da-da. And they form their whole theology around that. Antichrist existed in John's day, therefore Antichrist over. The reformers found in Antichrist, are you familiar with this word? Vicarious, do you know that word?
Living through.
Pardon?
Like living through.
Living through, right, exactly. when we speak of the dying, the suffering of Christ, we talk about the vicarious atonement. Vicarious at its root means substitute or living through, just like you said. Vicarious means in place of or substitute, very much like the word anti in the Greek. Still with me? Okay, so one of the most common names for the Pope is the Vicar of Christ, who says that when he speaks ex cathedra, which means when he's speaking on behalf of the church, that he is speaking in the place of Christ. And so he is the vicar or substitute of Christ. And that's standard Catholic language to describe the Pope. So you can see why the Reformers would look at the word substitute Christ and find in it anti-Christ. This isn't even difficult, right? And so during the time of the Reformation, the Pope was identified as anti-Christ. And it's a fair assumption from their point of view, given the language that John uses, but even the Apostle John said that though there was an antichrist spirit and that you could find antichrist type things happening in his life, he also says that there is antichrist to come, future. The same way that Paul said, the spirit of iniquity does already work, when he was writing to the Thessalonian church. He said, the spirit of iniquity does already work. But then, even though that spirit of iniquity was at work already in the world, he then said, but that man of sin won't be revealed until he that hinders or he that holds back is taken out of the way. Then will that man of sin be revealed. So Paul said, even though iniquity worked in the world, it was going to find its human manifestation in that one person who was to come, the man of sin. And John says the very same thing. Let's go ahead and go turn to 1 John real quick. It's one of his short epistles. You'll find it just in front of the book of Revelation. So if you're in Revelation, just flip back a couple pages. Go to 1 John chapter 2. In two of his epistles here, he's going to use the word antichrist. It is a biblical word, and we're going to look at the way he applies the word and see what he identifies as being anti-against Christ. 1 John 2, let's say verse 18. Come on, let's say it. Oh, there we go. Thought I lost you for a moment. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time. Now remember, I've told you repeatedly that I am convinced that the first century church believed that Jesus would be back in their lifetime. It's unavoidable based on language such as this. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now, when he says that, he has already written the book of Revelation. He has already written what we know as the Gospel of John. Now he's writing this letter to the churches in Asia. And when he says it, he says, now you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Where would they have heard that? They would have heard it in Daniel. They would have heard it in Revelation. They would have heard it from Paul. And now he, back here, we're still talking 96 AD, that period, somewhere between 96 and the turn of the century, the end of John's life, he writes these short epistles and says, now you've heard that Antichrist shall come. But then he says, even now there are many Antichrists. So he's saying Antichrist is to come, but right now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And then look how he identifies them. Verse 19, they went out from us. So clearly they were part of the church at some point. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. See that language? I have not written unto you because you have not known the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. See how he has identified Antichrist there? So he is using Antichrist in that passage in two different ways. It's clear. He says, you have heard that Antichrist will come. A character, a person, the Antichrist, the way we use the word. But then he also says that basically the spirit of Antichrist is already alive and well in his day. That anyone who denies the truth, that anyone who denies the Father and the Son, that anyone that denies the truth of the gospel is anti-Christ. They are against Christ by definition. So it's not adequate for our opponents to say, well, John says Antichrist was already alive during his day. Therefore, preterism's true. Ta-da! Because Antichrist was already alive in his day. John clearly does the same thing Paul does. Paul said, the spirit of iniquity is already at work, but the man of sin, the embodiment of that iniquity, is still coming. John does the same thing with Antichrist. He says, anybody that denies Christ is Antichrist, but you've also heard Antichrist is to come. Let me show you one more thing. 2 John. No, stay in 1 John for a second. Go over to chapter 4. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. I need to tell you for a moment what that's about. There was a growing heresy in the early church called Gnosticism. We've talked a couple of times about Gnosticism. Basically, one of the tenets of Gnosticism was that Christ, when he resurrected, did not resurrect in a bodily or a physical form, but that he was strictly spirit, because one of the tenets of Gnosticism was that everything physical was bad. Only things that were spiritual were good. And so if the body is inherently bad and evil, why would Christ, having been perfected, becoming pure spirit, going to the Father, why would he take up a body again? Flesh is bad. Body is bad. So they said, no, Christ came only in a spiritual sense. And you still hear a lot of that kind of stuff. You really hear it among millennialists who will say that Revelation 20, that the resurrection spoken of, called the first resurrection in Revelation 20, is a spiritual resurrection. That it's not a physical resurrection of the dead, it's a spiritual resurrection, because they have to get around that idea of there being a resurrection and then 1,000 years and then a resurrection of the evil dead to be judged. They got to get rid of that 1,000-year gap. So they say, oh, that first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection of all those that come to Christ. That's just nascent Gnosticism, continuing its same old work, which is saying everything physical is bad, everything spiritual is good, and therefore we spiritualize stuff like even Christ's own resurrection. So that Gnosticism is what John was writing against here, and he said, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, which even Jesus put that controversy to rest with Thomas when he said, put your hands in the hole in my side. Well, if he had been a spirit, there's no way that Thomas could have done that. But Thomas instead ended up falling down in front of him saying, my Lord and my God, because he was so convinced of the physical resurrection. Paul would go on and say that if Christ be not raised, our faith is vain, and we are dead in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable, because we're going to die in our sins, because he did not, in fact, physically raise. It is the physical resurrection of Christ that validates everything else he said about himself. So John argues, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the... There's a word spirit in the King James in italics that's added by the translators. He says, this is that that is of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So he says, you've heard it should come, and it's already in the world. So he's identifying that the spirit, the notion, the thinking of Antichrist that will find its embodiment in the little horn is already at work in the world. Same thing Paul said, that same consistent notion. So again, the point I'm trying to make over and over again is, just because you can find a spiritualized interpretation of the man of sin or of Antichrist, both Paul and John, who use that language, also verify that there is a man to come who is the embodiment of that. So the spiritualized interpretation that they give it is valid, but it does not negate the physical fulfillment of that very same thing. Same thing I've been saying over and over again. Got all that? Okay. 2 John 7. Turn over there now real quick. 2 John, 3 John, very short books of the Bible. If anybody ever challenges you to memorize a book of the Bible, go with 3 John. There's a whole 7 verses, so you should be able to just pick that up and run. 2 John, verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." See that? See how he's using the word? Anybody who will not say that Christ has come in the flesh, that he physically was here, a physical person, he says those are people who don't believe the truth and therefore are a deceiver and an antichrist, against Christ, not preaching the gospel of Christ. Got all that language? So, when we talk about the little horn or the man of sin that Daniel and the book of Revelation talk about, we may use the word antichrist to describe him, because even John said antichrist is to come, and so it's fair game to call him antichrist. And that's what most of the church world does call him. They just call him antichrist. But our opponents will jump up and say, no, antichrist has already come, and John said so. But John said that anyone who says that Christ has not come in the flesh is antichrist. Which means that you can fairly point to your neighbors who don't believe in Christ and go, antichrist! And burn things on their lawn in effigy and... No, okay. Okay, go to find 1 Kings in the Old Testament. After you got your 1 and 2 Samuel, you find your 1 and 2 Kings. Go to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. Now, just like when we're using the language of Antichrist, you find a spiritualized version of it, and then you find the embodiment of it, same deal with the false prophet. I'm going to show you in the book of Acts, after we read this, where Paul refers to somebody as a false prophet, but not the false prophet, not the embodiment of all false prophecy, but a false prophet. And we're going to look tonight at this chapter 22 of 1 Kings so that I can show you, one of the most peculiar passages in the Old Testament. But it will also show you a really, really important thing, which is that God is, in fact, completely in control of everything that happens in his universe, good and evil. And I've said this many, many times, that throughout the Bible, whether you're looking at Job, the devil couldn't touch Job because he said, you've built a hedge around him. I can't get him, I can't touch his stuff because you have already protected him in such a way that I can't get to him. But God took down that hedge little by little by little and let the devil get his stuff and then get his children and then finally touch his body but could not kill him. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, starts right out with that concept of God's absolute sovereignty over even the activity of devils. Certainly when you look at, I mentioned it I think last week, the demoniac of the Gadarenes. When Jesus was there, the devils bowed down in front of him and said, what have you to do with us? What are you doing here, basically? Have you come to torment us before the time? And they were called legion, and when he drove them out of the man, they asked him, can we have the pigs? Which is really interesting. It means that even then they realized his absolute supremacy and that they weren't even allowed to take swine without his say-so. Peter writes, our enemy the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Doesn't say that he goes about as a roaring lion devouring at will whoever he wants. It says that he seeks those that he may devour. Those that he actually has the power to devour are the ones he's looking for. But that's not everybody.
Because Jesus for Peter.
Well, I was going to get to that. You know, if you just, you know, we're not in a big hurry. You know, I can only handle one subject at a time. I'll get there. I'm kidding you. Some people he encounters have that hedge built around them. You know, even in the book of Hosea, One of the things that God said he was going to do about Israel was that he was going to woo her back and then build a hedge around her so that her lovers couldn't get to her anymore. This is consistent language of God building a hedge, which is just good Middle Eastern language for protecting. If you built a vineyard, which was going to be where you were going to get food, wine, all that stuff, the garden where you were going to grow your stuff, well, at night, of course, you were going to have the foxes and the animals and the rabbits coming in at night, sucking it all up before you had an opportunity to get to it. What would you do? You'd build a hedge around it. And that hedge around it would be full of briars and stuff to keep the animals out. And so that's perfect language for how God treats us. He builds hedges around us to keep out things that would come and destroy us. So as Jeff was saying, even in talking with Peter, a private conversation Jesus had with Peter, he said to him, because Peter was constantly saying the wrong thing, putting his foot in his mouth, and at one point when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'll be turned over to the Gentiles, and I'll be killed, and Jesus said, let it be far from you. Oh, don't let that happen. And he turned around to his face and said, get behind me, Satan. Called him Satan to his face. Get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God. So he takes Peter aside in one of those wise up moments. And he says, Satan has desired to have you, which is really interesting language because it means I've talked to Satan and he brought you up, which can't possibly be reassuring. The devil knows from reading the Old Testament, remember he was quoting the Old Testament to Jesus, he knows in the Old Testament scripture that it says that one of those who sat at meat with the Savior was going to betray him. He knows this is true. I get one of them. Jesus picks 12. The devil knows. I get one. But he doesn't know which one. He figures out it's Peter because Peter's the one who's always yapping or saying the wrong thing. So he comes to Jesus and says, can I have him? When do I get him? And Jesus says, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. That is so chilling. That's just bone chilling, especially if you're talking about somebody who talks about heaven and eternity like the back of his hand, to say, and oh yeah, Satan would like to sift you like wheat. Which, by the way, once he got Judas, isn't that exactly what he did to him? Talk about sift him like wheat, till he ran out of the city, threw down the silver, ran out and hung himself. And it says that his innards gushed out when he hit the ground and they left his body in a potter's field. I mean, sift him like wheat. So, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but, oh, and you got to know that Peter was happy to hear the but in that sentence. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. In other words, I protected you from Satan and he can't get you. And that's sufficient. The protection of Christ was sufficient to keep Satan from sifting him like wheat. Now, I personally think that when you read the account of the Last Supper, and it says that they're all wondering after Jesus says, one of you here dining will betray me. And it says they all asked who it was. They're all whispering among them each other, hey, he hasn't missed yet. One of us is going to betray him. I wonder who it is. And John, in his gospel, says that since he was leaning back on Jesus, like I talked about on Sunday, that he says, who is it, Lord? And Jesus says, when I dip the sop, which means when I put the bread in the vinegar, whoever I hand it to, that's the one. Now, if you know that one of them that night was going to betray him, you know that Satan is hovering around the edges waiting to find out who he gets. It's time. It's the night. Jesus has been walking around for weeks now saying, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. So Satan knows I'm getting one of them, but he doesn't have permission yet. He doesn't know which one it is yet. And now Jesus finally says out loud, whoever I dip the sop and hand it to, that's the one Satan gets. He dips the sop, he hands it to Judas, and it says, immediately Satan entered in. Because that was Jesus basically opening that door and handing him over. And it says that he ran out into the night. First thing he did was go and betray his Lord, immediately. And then, of course, when Satan was done with him, you know, he racked him, left him, hung him, and left him in a potter's field, sifting him like wheat. So my point is, in Kings 22, 1 Kings 22 here, we're going to see a story about false prophets. But even in the case of this, not just this, but a multitude of false prophets, we're going to see that God is in control anyway of these false prophets to serve his purpose. Because God is that sovereign. So let's look at that real quick. Chapter 22, verse 1, they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. It came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Judah, southern kingdom, Israel, northern kingdom. So the two kings are meeting. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said to Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle in Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people is thy people, my horses is thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Before we go into battle with the Syrians, maybe we should check with God. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 of them. Now keep that number in mind, because God is going to cause all 400 to lie. So they gathered together about 400 men and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides all these that we might inquire with him? Let's check with everybody, just in case. Let's get a consensus, you know, see if we can get a unanimous vote going here. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither. Oh, I'll get this. Anyway, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made him horns with iron. And he said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push the Syrians until you have consumed them. So this guy's even using visual aids. He takes some metal horns to try to impress the kings and says, with these horns you will push against the Syrians. So they're really revving up their prophecies here. And all the prophets prophesied the same thing, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. Now, if you're these two kings and you've got 400 prophets of the Lord, these all, 400, all with the same voice, say, go up. You're going to conquer. You're going to do fine at Syria. You're going to take Ramoth-Gilead. Go for it. Wouldn't you feel pretty confident? So, verse 13, the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spoke unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. So let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. So before you even go see the king, make sure you tell him good things. Now this is a clue, because these other prophets were also called by messengers. So you get the notion here that the messengers were going and saying, the kings would like you to prophesy. Now make sure you prophesy good stuff, okay? And they went, okay, yeah, we can do that. We get paid, right? Okay, I can do the good thing. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. One voice out of the 400 who's willing to say, I'll say what the Lord says, not what the king wants to hear. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered, go and prosper, for the king shall deliver it into the hand of the king, just like all the others. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? In other words, you can't hear the sarcasm in reading it on the page. But it's clear that Micaiah said it with such sarcasm that the king said, okay, now how many times am I going to have to ask you before you tell me the truth? Because clearly, your mocking tone of saying the same thing the other 400 have said, it's clear that you don't believe what you just said. Verse 17, and Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but only evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. And listen to this. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab, the evil king, that he may go up and die at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on this manner, and there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? Or how will you persuade him? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And God said, you will persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now, isn't that peculiar? God just said to a lying spirit, clearly an evil spirit, can't be an angel, said, okay, go into the mouth of all the prophets of Israel, cause them to lie. That is my will. You go and cause all them to lie because I want Ahab to go up into the battle and die. That's it. Pardon me? Because God is love. Exactly. God is an all-loving God who wants everyone to come to him. And so he used lying spirits in the mouth of all the prophets to kill Ahab. But he wanted Ahab to not just go up and die, but to do it rebelliously. So God set up the whole situation and created false prophets. See it? Now, is God in control of these false prophets?
Yes.
Yeah. Does God know what these false prophets are going to say and what the end result will be? Sure. Is God in control even though these false prophets are lying? Yes. Well, that ought to give us a great deal of confidence then, to know that God knows how to confuse the world and God knows how to reveal the truth to his own. Those who have ears to hear will hear. Those who don't are going to end up in confusion. So let's read the end of this story. This is Micaiah's conclusion. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all 400 of these prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning you. Boy, that's brave. To a king who can cut your head off. He said, this is the truth, and it's the truth, and I can't help that it's the truth. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, or Chenaanah, that guy, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek. He went up and slapped him. He was so happy to hear the news and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? In other words, he's saying, the Spirit of the Lord is with me. How dare you say that it left me to be with you and say something different? Which way did it go when it left me and came to you? This Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, remember him? He's the guy with the horns. That's why he was mentioned earlier. He's the one who really put on a show. Got the horns. You'll push with these horns. Really putting on a show. And so the king's going, oh, this is really quite a prophet. So then if somebody else comes along and says, okay, here's what God really says. He says, that guy's lying. That's what God really says. Well, of course, he's going to walk over and slap the other prophet. So now you've got prophets slapping each other. So he walks over and slaps him and says, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go when it left me and came to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber and hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come back in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return at all in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. So he put it to the test. Okay, I'm going to go to prison. But if you come back alive, king, then I'm a liar. Verse 29 says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. But put thou on thy robes, and the king of Israel disguised himself, and he went down into the battle. So in other words, you've got one king sitting up on the hill in all his robes, so that the Syrian army would look up at the hill and say, there's the king up there. He disguised himself as a soldier and wanted to get down into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. So he's actually setting this guy up and saying, you get up on the hill and wear your robes. I'm going to go down in the battle disguised. Because the king of Syria, he knows, isn't going to deal with the little foot soldiers. He can scatter them. He's going to go after the king. So what's he do? He goes, I'll be down in the battle. Why don't you get up there with your robes? You know, look real kingly. I'll be down here. And it came to pass. Verse 32. When the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. See, it worked. They go, yeah, that's the guy we want. That's Ahab. Well, it's not. Ahab's in disguise down in the battle. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. So he ran away. And a certain man, I love this verse, this is just one of the funnier verses in the Old Testament. And a certain man drew a bow and arrow at a venture. What was your interpretation? At random. Yeah, it seemed completely random. Just drew a bow and arrow. Fling. I don't know where that's going to go. Certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, that means between the shoulder blades. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thy hand and carry me out of the host of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and he died at the evening. And the blood ran out of the wound in the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the hosts about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now what that is talking about is that earlier in 1 Kings, when this same Ahab had threatened Elijah, Elijah had predicted that not only would he die, but the dogs would lick his blood. And that's exactly what happened. Peradventure, because God was determined to send him to Assyria into the battle at Ramoth-Gilead to kill him. Remember, he said to all the spirits, what'll I do about sending Ahab up to the battle so that he'll die? He knew what he was going to do. He just had to get him to the battle. And then he was going to kill him there with a random arrow. It wasn't even going to be somebody looking him in the eye and saying, I've been gunning for you for years, Ahab. It's going to be a random arrow from a Syrian up into the air that by the very hand of God strikes him between the shoulder blades into the heart, dead. In a chariot, fortunately, so that the chariot can bring him back to Samaria, the very place where he stole Naboth's vineyard, so that he would end up in the very same place where Elijah said, this is the place where dogs will lick your blood. And God did exactly that. But how did he do it? He did it by sending a lying spirit into the mouth of all the prophets of Israel. Wow, is that control. So within the context of eschatology, what I want you to see here is when we talk about false prophet, we are talking about somebody that not only does God predict is coming, but who God is in control of because it serves his ultimate purpose. In fact, here, turn to 2 Thessalonians real quick. And you'll see the sort of New Testament parallel of that concept. 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. You should be familiar with all this. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a departure first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. See that? Look, there he identified that man of sin, the son of perdition, identified a particular character who he said, you know this guy is coming. Then he identifies what he's like. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And he exalts himself above everything that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In order for that to all happen, there has to actually be a temple for him to sit in, right? He will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he that now restrains him will restrain until it's taken out of the way, and then that wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there's a very clear statement by Paul about the spirit of iniquity that is already at work in the world, but it is not the man of sin. It is not the son of perdition. It is not the Antichrist. It is just this growing evil in the world that is going to find its culmination in that character, in that man. Now, you ask yourself, well, then why would anybody follow him? Why would anybody believe this guy, this Antichrist, this substitute Christ who is going to say that he is the Messiah to come? Why would anybody buy into that? Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Why would anybody follow Satan in their right mind? And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. Received not the love of the truth. They didn't receive the love of the truth. If they received the love of the truth, who gave it to them? God did not give them the love of the truth. And since they were not given the love of the truth, what happens to them? Does God just leave them neutral since he didn't give them the love of the truth? Does he just say, okay, now you're on your own, good luck? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause, what cause? The cause that there would be a people who would follow this man of sin with all his deceivableness and all his signs and lying wonders, and they did not receive the love of the truth. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion. This is New Testament. This is after the cross. This is during salvation by grace through faith. There are either the people who God gives the love of the truth. If you love the truth, it's because God put it in you to love the truth. That's consistent with everything we've seen in the New Testament. But those people who he didn't put the love of the truth in, he didn't just leave on their own to fend for themselves. It says here that God himself actively sends them a strong delusion. For what purpose? That they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you've got this Old Testament story of God sending lying spirits into the mouth of prophets in order to bring a lie to Ahab to kill Ahab. That's the way God works. Then you've got him here saying he'll send the love of the truth to his people, and then God will send a strong delusion to people who will follow the man of sin and worship him for the purpose that they will all be damned who receive not the love of the truth. And I can't avoid that language. I can't escape that language because it's in the context of him saying, remember, we're going to depart. There's going to be a departure soon. He that holds back the man of sin has to be gone first. And once that is gone, the man of sin is revealed. He has the power of Satan. The world is going to wander after him and follow after him. Why? Because God is going to turn them over to that strong delusion. They're going to follow a false prophet, a lying prophet that God ordains for his own purposes. Because everything God does redounds to his glory. The salvation of people and the damnation of people redounds to his glory. Yes, ma'am.
Was there somebody in 70 AD that had all power, signs, and lying wonders?
You're asking about the preterists again, aren't you? Yeah, sure. No, of course not. No.
Okay. I just wondered if I missed somebody in history really famous in 70 AD.
Well, you know how I'm going to answer that question. I'm sure it was rhetorical on your part.
Yes.
No, obviously not.
I mean, that's pretty serious prophecy there about Paul to just skip over and say, oh, yeah, you know, that dude that, you know, destroyed the temple, he did that.
Yeah, right. I agree. Okay, Revelation 13, we'll wrap it up here. Revelation 13. In chapter 13, up until like verse 11, we've been talking about this beast that rose up out of the sea, this beast that was, that is not in John's time, that is to come. One of the heads is wounded as unto death, and then rises up, and everybody worships the beast, who is like the beast. Well, the worship side of the beast, the worship of this Antichrist, this man of sin, this man of perdition, doesn't just happen. For people to truly worship, there has to be a religious structure. And so God made sure that there was also a religious structure attached to this man of sin, this Antichrist, this political leader. Because after all, the devil is constantly mimicking what God does. God does things, and then the devil seems to make false versions of them. Antichrist, false Messiah, copies of. So by creating an Antichrist political character and a religious leader who's going to be called the false prophet, in so doing, he has constructed the law and the prophets. Only as an evil version of the law and the prophets. You also see an evil trinity. You see God being replaced by Satan, as we saw in the Old Testament, where Satan wanted to be God. Satan wanted to replace God, and he said, I will ascend to the throne of the north. I will set up my throne there. And it was for that reason that he became raised up in pride that God cast him out of heaven in the first place, that God found iniquity in him and cast him out. So he, to make himself God then, would naturally want to have a son, the Antichrist, the false Christ, the replacement Christ, and then he would naturally want to have a spiritual entity, a Holy Spirit entity, and that's the false prophet. So you also have this evil trinity on top of having this anti-law and prophets. So, verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. Oh, that's interesting. So, what is Christ called? The Lamb of God. And whenever we speak of his atoning work, we speak of him as the Lamb of God. So, this, though he's called a beast, comes up looking like a lamb. He's got two horns like a lamb. But he spoke like a dragon. Oh, well, that's a big clue. We've already identified earlier in this chapter who the dragon is. It's Satan. So he looks like Christ. He looks like a Christian leader. He looks like a religious person. But what comes out of his mouth is straight from Babylon, straight from the devil, falsehood. But people won't know any better. They won't know their Bible. They won't adhere to Scripture. They won't care about thus saith the word. And more importantly, God will send them a strong delusion so that they're going to believe this stuff. So the devil himself is going to find, essentially, a worldwide audience. He exercises all the power of the beast before him. Why? Because the beast before him was also empowered by Satan. He causes the earth and them that dwell on the earth to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. Got that picture? There are seven heads. The sixth head was, during John's time, one of the previous heads was wounded unto death and then rises again after Rome sometime in the future. That's what it's referring to here when it says that they will worship the beast whose deadly wound was healed, despite John Hagee's interpretations of it being some religious leader who gets shot in the head and then recovers. It's not what it's saying. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Well, that's going to be pretty convincing. Pretty darn convincing. If people are going to base their religion on an experience, not caring about the Word of God, just seeing something miraculous, then calling fire down from heaven is going to be pretty darn convincing. Right?
That happens. It's easy to see that deception because you see that today, like in the absolutely crowd.
Right.
And when they think, oh, look, this happened on stage or that happened, I don't care what he's saying. You know, it could be blasphemous.
Absolutely.
Oh, man, it's got to be a God.
It's got to be of God because we saw something miraculous, right? And it doesn't matter what he makes up, what he says. In fact, usually, the exact opposite of what you see in the Bible. In the Bible, it's all about the word of God, and then sometimes God does miraculous things, but it still all points back to his word. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and you have all these word of faith people out there presenting you signs as justification to believe what they say. And then they make up all sorts of silliness that isn't in the Bible. And they want you to believe it on the basis of the fact that you just saw a miracle. So I did see a guy just the other night. It was real interesting. I almost started calling people. But he was in like Africa or someplace like that, laying hands on people. And these people hadn't been conditioned because they didn't have TV and they didn't have, you know, they hadn't been preconditioned to fall down. They didn't know they were supposed to fall down. And they were just frustrating the fool out of this poor guy who was just doing everything he knew to do to knock these people over. And you know, pushing their foreheads back just as hard as he can. It's pretty obvious when you see somebody standing up and you see somebody pushing them so hard that they're doing this. It becomes obvious that this guy's trying to knock them over. And I just thought it was wonderful to watch. It was on the church channel. It was really, really funny stuff. Anyway, so fire comes down out of heaven on the earth in the sight of man, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he has the power to do in the sight of the beast. Now, look at that. He's going to deceive people into believing a lie. Why? Didn't we just read in 2 Thessalonians that God will turn them over to the delusion so they will believe the lie? For what purpose? So they will all be damned who did not receive the love of the truth. All of these pieces fit together. It's a consistent theology being taught all the way through Scripture. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he does, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image, a statue to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image or the statue of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So what this says is that they're going to create a statue, an image of the beast, and set it up in the temple of God for people to come and worship it as God. Matthew 24, Jesus said, two Israelites, two Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, you go back and you read what the abomination of desolation is. It's called the abomination that makes desolate. It's an image set up in the temple for people to worship. So Daniel predicts it. Jesus verifies it. Book of Revelation tells you what it's about. But it's going to be the false prophet that tells people this leader, this world leader, this political leader that has brought peace to the Middle East and brought peace to the world, he is such a grand man that he is God himself. He is God incarnate. You need to worship. They're going to actually, let's make us a golden calf, long as we're down here at the foot of Sinai. Let's just see if we can't make us an image that we can worship. And they're going to set it in the temple of God, showing the Antichrist that he is God. Now, how could humans do this? You're shaking your head. Some of us go, how could they do that? Remember 2 Thessalonians. They do it because God turned them over to a strong delusion so they would believe the lie. Because he's in control here. He has power to give life unto the image of the beast, which means that the image itself is going to speak. And they're all going to, oh, well, here we go now. If the image is speaking of a statue speaking, which, by the way, see, I've been in the haunted house at Disneyland, and I know how they do that. But I saw statues singing, and it was pretty darn entertaining. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast would both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You either worship the statue or you die. Does this sound familiar? This is Daniel in Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of himself. And he said, now when you hear all the music play, everybody bow down and worship the image of me. And of course, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. So where do they end up? End up in the fiery furnace, but not singed. They were protected. They were protected by God because they wouldn't. But what did everybody else do? Everybody else, to save their skin and not die, worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is nothing new on planet Earth. We're just going to see that same spirit out of Babylon, surprisingly, come around again. Let's all worship that image. And so, look, it's the false prophet. It's the religious leader. Remember, this is the guy with the horns that looks like Christ. He's the one who causes people to be killed if they don't worship the image. So I think you can see where he's maybe speaking from the dragon there. And he, this is where a lot of people get confused. A lot of people say, you know, when Antichrist comes, he's going to make everybody take a mark. Mm-mm. False prophet causes everybody to take a mark. False prophet's the one who causes everybody to worship the image of the beast. And he causes, he, the second beast, the false prophet, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. That's a really wide list. John is taking time to say, everybody. He causes small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, that him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, 666. So, there's a false prophet coming. He is part of the reason that this Antichrist figure, this little horn figure, this man of sin figure, part of the way that he is going to achieve the kind of political dominance that he's going to achieve is that he is not just going to be a political leader, he's also going to have a worldwide religious leader pointing at him as being the savior of the world, the one you all want to go to, because there's nothing more powerful, and history has proven this, there's nothing more powerful than the combination of political strength and religious power. For 1,000 years, we had sacralism in the church world because the Catholic Church dominated, and what sacralism is using the power of the state to enforce the rules of the church. And so the rule was, you were either Catholic and you showed up, or you were an infidel and we kill you. That's an inducement to show up. When you've got that kind of power of the state combined with the psychological power of religion, and you've got a man who says, not only can I throw you out of the church and have you killed, but when I kill you, you're going to hell forever. That's quite an inducement. And if you're willing to believe that men on earth have that kind of power, then you're going to be deceived and walk happily down that line. Yes, give me my mark. By the way, as you'll see in Revelation 20, and we've referenced it before, everybody who takes the mark ends up in the lake of fire. So he causes everybody on planet Earth to take the mark, or, other choice, be killed. We either worship the beast and take his mark, or be killed. Those are your two options. Mark, killed. So there's basically two lines. This is the mark line. It's the kill line. And those are your only choices on planet Earth at that point. There's not a run and hide line. There's not a line up here to get your solar panels and canned food line.
Won't we be gone, though?
Of course we'll be gone. But my point is, wouldn't we have to be gone?
Sure.
Of course we'd have to be gone. Because if you say that Christ is going to come back after this to get his church, who's here? Because the church wouldn't take that mark. They can't, because everybody who takes the mark ends up in the lake of fire. So which line are they in? They're in the kill line. So who's he coming back to get at the rapture? Nobody. Kind of a pointless rapture then, huh? Again, that pushes me into a pre-tribulational catching away of the church. It's unavoidable because the events that take place during that 7-year period make it obvious. But what I want you to get tonight is that even though the spirit of Antichrist existed before the culmination of Antichrist, the spirit of false prophecy and false prophet has been around too throughout the... Oh, real quick, just turn real quick. Give me 5 more minutes and we'll be done. Because I just want you to see this. Acts 13, go to Acts 13 real quick. False prophecy, false prophets have always been around in the church world, and they are alive and well today on TBN nightly. But that doesn't mean that there is no culmination, no embodiment, false prophet to be had. And when the false prophet comes, and the false prophets that are here now, and the iniquity that's here now, and all the craziness that's happening in the world now, I want you to see that wherever you find it in the Bible, God's in control of it. Yeah, it looks crazy to us because we don't see the big picture. We couldn't pull back that curtain and see that God had a lying spirit talking to 400 prophets. We couldn't see that had it not been for Micaiah telling us, look, this is what's really happening behind the scenes. But every once in a while, when we get those kind of glimpses, that's enough to convince us that God is always in control of this stuff as it happens. And that's a great reassurance to us who live in an increasingly crazy world. We know that our sovereign God has us in his hand, is controlling the events of our life, and who is doing things that serve his ultimate glory, even things that will drive certain people to death and damnation. Just be happy you're one of those vessels fitted for mercy, because he was perfectly willing to show his power on the vessels fitted for destruction. Acts 13, 5 to 12, I wanted to show you that there is other precedent for false prophet in the New Testament. Acts 13, starting at verse 5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John there to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, or Paphos, however you want to say it, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. See, he was a false prophet. And so when the faithful men, Paul and Barnabas, were coming to preach to the deputy, the false prophet withstood them to try to keep the deputy believing the lie. So there in a microcosm is a precedent, and even Paul using the word false prophet, for people who stand between the truth and those who might be persuaded by the truth. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. I like that phrase because you can only imagine the look Paul shot this guy. And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Notice what he believed. He believed the doctrine. He didn't believe the miracle. He believed the teaching. He believed the word. So Paul, in going to talk to the deputy, was withstood by someone who was called a false prophet. Paul looked behind the false prophet and talked to the devil that controlled him. That language is chilling. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief. Remember what it said in Genesis? About the devil, about the serpent, he was more subtle than all the other creatures. Oh, all subtlety and all mischief, child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, won't you cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Talked right through him to the spirit that was driving him, and then caused a blindness to fall on him, which is really interesting, because when Paul was converted, what happened to him? He was made blind, yeah. So he brought a blindness on this guy, and he went about seeking somebody. And then what happened? The person who God sent Paul to teach, the deputy, even though the false prophet got in the way, he couldn't stop the word from getting to the one that God was determined to save. That's really reassuring, too. So there you have New Testament precedent for this term false prophet. And you see, again, God's control even over false prophets who can't stop the word of truth from getting to his people. So you need to know that too. All right? All right, I know that was a lot of stuff. Is your head okay? You're spinning? All right. Questions about that? All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.